You join me in prayer one more time. Dear God, silence all voices within our minds but your own. Help us to seek and be able to follow your will. May our prayers be joined with those of our sisters and brothers in the faith, that together we may glorify your name and enjoy your fellowship forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture reading for this evening is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 14. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. The lame shall enter first. I've taken the title of the sermon this evening from a short story by Flannery O'Connor. If you ever read a story by Flannery O'Connor, then you know that her stories are jarring. Her characters are exaggerated and startling. She was once asked why she wrote such disturbing stories, and this is what she said. When you are speaking to the hard of hearing, you shout, and for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. Well, one particularly evocative story that she wrote is called Revelation. Most of the story takes place in a doctor's waiting room, where a woman named Mrs. Turpin is sitting and waiting for her husband, Claude. And as she sits and waits, she politely begins to banter with others in the room, like any of us would do. But all the while, we learn she is sorting the people into categories in her mind. An ugly girl, an old woman, poor people who she classifies as white trash. And we learn that this is Mrs. Turpin's favorite thing to do, naming the classes of people. In her classifications, on the very bottom of society are people of other races and white trash. Just above them are homeowners, then home and landowners, which she and her husband were, and then the people with more money, bigger houses, and more land. Indeed, naming the classes of people is actually what helps Mrs. Turpin sleep at night, knowing where she falls, knowing her place in the world. She is not at the top, but thank God she is not at the bottom either. As she sits and chats with the people, she congratulates herself for her broad and enlightened perspective compared to the narrow-mindedness of the others. And this is what she says. If it's one thing I am, Mrs. Turpin said with feeling, it's grateful. When I think who all I could have been beside myself and what all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition besides, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for making everything the way it is. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you. Now, at that very moment, as if in response to her prayer of thanksgiving, a book comes flying across the room and hits her above the eye. The ugly girl has thrown the book, and she proceeds to throw herself onto Mrs. Turpin and choke her. Now the others in the room pull the girl off, and Mrs. Turpin looks at her, holding her breath, waiting as if for a revelation. The girl raised her head, her gaze locked with Mrs. Turpin's. "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog," she whispered. Mrs. Turpin, who has spent her entire life ranking others into what she considers the proper order, finds at the end of the story that her self-congratulatory attitude comes not from heaven, but from hell. And many who she believes to be first are actually last, and many of those who she believes to be last are actually first. Now, our passage this evening is like that book that comes flying across the room to halt our self-justification and our self-congratulation. In it, Paul paints these two different pictures of confidence. One kind of confidence that comes from comparison and classification, like Mrs. Turpin's. And another kind of confidence that comes from another direction entirely, that comes from being found in Christ alone. There are three parts to the passage, and they point us in these three different directions. Verses 4 through 6, Paul looks backward at the resume of his worldly reasons for confidence, his credentials, his record, so to speak. Then in verses 7 through 11, Paul looks upward, away from all of his accomplishments, towards the work of Jesus Christ. And finally, in verses 12 through 14, Paul looks forward to a life of faithfulness in response to the faithful love of Christ. Because the point of the passage is that when we get the gospel, or when it gets us, it eclipses our shallow confidence and gives us this deep confidence rooted and grounded in Christ that sets us free from competition and comparison, sets us free for faithful, persevering love. But we want to look at these movements one at a time, so let's take the first one. Looking back in verses 4 through 6. When we pick up the passage, Paul is actually in the midst of an admonition to be on guard against those who insist on outward markers of membership in God's people. To do that, Paul says, is tantamount to putting your confidence in personal credentials. But Paul, like he does in other places, is willing to play that game for a little while. And so he begins to recount and list his religious resume in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it again. "If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. My resume is better than your resume," he says. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Now notice that Paul brings up the fact that he's a Pharisee, and that might be strange to us because we tend to think of Pharisees as the hypocrites, the bad guys. But in Paul's days, Pharisees were very greatly respected. They were a reform movement. And they believed that divine blessing and the departure of the Romans from occupying the land would only come about as the result of a religious revival among the people. And so the Pharisees were trying to bring Jewish life into greater conformity with the law. They were all about prayer and obedience. And if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. Does that sound familiar? The problem with Pharisees, however, was not their desire for religious reformation. It was that in the course of their zeal, their confidence had shifted away from the faithfulness of God to their own impressive piety. To them, holiness became something fragile to be protected and displayed like fine china, rather than something powerful that needed to be unleashed. And this was the difference, of course, between the Pharisees and Jesus. To the Pharisees, holiness was something that had to be protected and separated from the unholy people. But for Jesus, holiness was something powerful that was meant to be unleashed among the very least of these. But for the Pharisees, the observance of the law became this profound source of self-justification and self-congratulation, a ground of separating themselves from the sinners. Recall the Pharisee in Luke 18 in Jesus' parable, who prayed and thanked God that he was not like other people, who listed all of his accomplishments and credentials. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But it was not the Pharisee who went home justified. This is because the gospel of Jesus is a challenge to all self-justification and self-congratulation. Self-justification says, look at how good I am. Look at all the good things that I'm doing. I must be okay. Self-congratulation says, look at how bad they are. Look at the bad things they're doing. At least I'm not like them. Self-justification says, I'm pretty good. Self-congratulation says, at least I'm not like them. But the gospel turns the tables on all of our little comparison games and subconscious ranking systems. But I wonder, how often do we do seriously what Paul does tongue-in-cheek in this passage? How often, if our secret thoughts were revealed, would we find ourselves compiling these little resumes and comparing ourselves to those around us so that we know where we stand, so that we know whether or not we are valid and justified? How often would we find that our thoughts are like Mrs. Turpin's? And how often would we find that even as we congratulate ourselves for our respectability, our work ethic, our broad-mindedness, as our prayers rise up, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like them, that we are actually cutting ourselves off from grace. Because it's only those who know that they need grace that are actually able to receive it. And only those who receive it are able to show it. The lame shall enter first. Listen to George Whitefield. Before you can have peace in your hearts, you must not only be sick of your sins, but you must be made sick of your righteousness. Your self-righteousness is the last idol that must be taken out of your heart. And that's why in this passage, after listing all of his credentials, after displaying all of the outward signs of validation, Paul throws the weight of his attention, his allegiance, his confidence in another direction entirely, not back at his resume, but towards Christ. And this is the second movement in verses 7 through 11. Let's read it together. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And surely this is one of the most beautiful professions of faith in the entire New Testament, where Paul takes that impressive resume, and imagine what would be on your resume. What would you have in your hands? What are your credentials, your record? Well, Paul takes that record and proceeds to shred it. Why? Because that is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of finding your sufficiency in Christ. Finding your validation and your justification, not in anything you have done, but in everything that Christ has been and promises to be on your behalf. It's like Paul says, all of my best work and my best words, they're rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of being with him. In fact, he says, all of those things that seem to make my resume more impressive, those things that tempt me towards false confidence, those things that lead towards self-justification and self-congratulation, those were the things I had to let go of to find this real confidence, this deep gospel confidence. And there's profound comfort here for us. There's solid ground for us to stand on here, but it only comes after all of our righteousness has been swept out from underneath us. I mean, why are we here this evening? Why do we come to church? Do we come because we are called to come and worship for the sake of the world? Or do we come mainly to feel good about ourselves, to justify ourselves, to validate ourselves, to congratulate ourselves that we are on the inside, that we are respectable people, the kind of people worth saving? Do we somehow believe that our presence here somehow makes us more acceptable to God? How do we justify ourselves? Notice Paul is contrasting these two kinds of righteousness in verse 9. Now, the idea of righteousness is very relevant to us because it has to do with being approved, accepted, passing scrutiny, being examined and declared right and therefore included among the righteous. It's the sense that we have that we need a verdict, that we want someone from the outside to come in and say, you're valid, you're okay, things are right with you. Where do you look for that? And Paul is contrasting these two different directions we can look. He says, either I can look back at my own record, all the things I've been doing, I can compare it with all the people around me and find myself somewhere in a ranking system. Or I can look away from my record entirely and put all of my attention and all of my allegiance and all of my confidence in being found in Jesus Christ. We probably don't have too much time to dive deeply into this, but I grew up reading and memorizing the King James Version. And it renders 3:9 not as the faith in Christ, but as faith of Christ. In fact, if you have NIV, there's a footnote that gives this alternate translation that Paul is talking about the righteousness that is through the faithfulness of Christ. And if that translation is right, then the point could be put even more powerfully. We can put our confidence in our own record, or we can put our confidence in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In my mind, this makes sense of the participatory language in verse 10, where he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The idea here is that our faithful obedience is not a way of self-justification, not a way of working for our salvation, but of sharing in and working out the salvation that Jesus has won on our behalf. It's like the song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not my record, not my resume, not my credentials. Nothing less than his righteousness, his faithfulness. He's the one I want to be found in. The larger point is this. Where do you look for your confidence? For your sense of being okay, valid, approved? Your best work, my best words, your best thoughts, my best intentions, at best will earn us admiration from people around us. But they will not earn us the deep validation, the soul rest that we crave. That can only be received by the open hands of heartbroken faith. We are hell-bent on earning it, on justifying ourselves, on validating ourselves, on congratulating ourselves. But real righteousness, being made right, is pure gift. The gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And only once you look away from your record can you truly begin to move forward in the humble confidence
that life together in the body of Christ for the sake of the world requires. And this brings us to the last point, looking forward. So here we come to this question, is how does what Paul is talking about here fit in with the rest of the book? How does this deep sense of validation, grounded in knowing and being found in Christ alone, have to do with life together that Paul has been writing about in the first two chapters? The answer is everything. Because once we begin to see that life is not about building a case for our own legitimacy, once we're set free from the need to justify ourselves, we are able to move forward with humility and confidence and grace. And this is what I think is going on in these verses, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. See, Paul's sense of security is not in his own perfection. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, forgetting my record, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, Paul shows that this desire to find legitimacy in life in Christ alone is a struggle that continues, even for him. The righteousness of Christ is not a one-time inoculation. It's a lifelong therapy. We press forward to take hold of this freedom that's found in Christ because we're confident that Christ has taken hold of us. That's the only reason why we move forward in this confidence together. And so in our life together, we call each other to press forward in the midst of everything, to hope, to consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him. Because all other ground is sinking sand. I've just recently come to the end of a season of life called graduate school, which is full of proving yourself. Take classes, and then you have to take these ridiculous comprehensive exams. And the reward for that is to write a dissertation. And the reward for that is trying to find a job. And the reward for that is trying to establish yourself in your discipline. It's like the reward at each stage is finding another group of people that you must impress. And I'm sure that there are many other professions that have these similar cycles of proving yourself. And that's not even as bad as the pressure that I feel as a parent to prove myself as a parent. We could go on with examples. But is this our sad situation? Endless external cycles of proof, internal arguments with ourselves about whether or not it's enough. Or is there someone somewhere who could end that cycle of despairing self-justification and self-congratulation, which leads us to exalt ourselves and exclude others? And the gospel is that someone has indeed come to set us free from the vicious cycle of self-justification, to help us forget about our record and lean fully into knowing him, being with him in his death, with him in his resurrection. It doesn't matter what life sends me, as long as I'm with you, found in you. It doesn't matter if I fail at everything else. If the deepest place of my identity is found in Christ, I don't have to perform. I don't have to impress. I am set free to move forward in love. Jesus Christ is meant to be the end of our scrambling. There's a famous Pharisaic prayer that went like this. God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. But the gospel turns this inside out, which is why Paul says in Galatians 3, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, our deepest source of identity does not derive from our ethnicity, class, gender, political affiliation, vocation, success as a parent, success as a scholar, being first, being right, being included with any other group that you could name. Our deepest source of identity comes from being found in Jesus Christ alone, which means that we no longer need to win it from or over anyone else. And so we can move towards the places where Jesus is, sharing in his suffering with those who suffer, confident in the power of his resurrection with unassailable hope. Grace known leads to grace shown. The lame shall enter first. This is the gospel, and it's good news for you and me today. The only reason that I like to preach is because I like to tell people good news. And the good news for us today from Philippians 3 is that we can turn from our righteousness towards the righteousness of Jesus. That we can find freedom from self-justification and self-congratulation. That we can learn the joy of self-forgetfulness as we discover the joy of knowing Christ. This is the invitation of grace. What are we holding in our hands that would keep us from receiving it? Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we confess that we are scramblers all. Most days, at least I know I wake up looking for ways to justify myself. And so I thank you that there is good news for me and for us that tells us that we can be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from our record, but that which comes from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Oh, that our life would be found in knowing him and making him known. We praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name.